Well, I perhaps need to start with a confession, and that is that those of you with long memories and probably better memories than average might possibly be able to dredge up a sermon of mine from June 2007 where we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. For the most of you, the memory of that day has long gone, and this will be fresh to you. But if there's one or two things that sound a little familiar, then maybe some of these things were said before. I've done my best not to preach the same sermon as I preached then, but it's very hard to preach something entirely different when the text is the same. So in particular, the headings are the same as last time and one or two of the illustrations, but the rest I trust will be new to all of you. Now, I wonder how you view the Old Testament saints. When you go back and you look at those stories of those men and women of old, how do you think of them? How do you view them? For many of us, perhaps it will bring up memories of Sunday school stories, and we'll think of David killing Goliath and Moses crossing the Red Sea, maybe Joshua and the spies, and these different things. We'll have these Old Testament stories in mind. And we'll think perhaps of maybe the incredible things that God did through those Old Testament believers. And we'll think, no doubt, much about God when we think of those stories. And that's exactly what we're supposed to think. Those of you who teach in Sunday school and on a Tuesday night, you'll know very well that you're not merely trying to educate the children about a historical person called Adam or Moses or Noah or whoever it was. We're trying to teach them about God. And we want the children to understand about God. So what is it that those stories tell us about God? Well, you hopefully will remember from that last time around when we looked at the whole of Hebrews chapter 11 in one sweep that there was one thing that really came across to us in that, and that was that these men and women who were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 all had faith in God, and it was He who enabled them to do those things. And we finished last time around by reminding ourselves, didn't we? Well, if God was able to do that with them, then surely He also is able to use us in His service. And that's exactly the point that the writer wants to make in these opening verses of chapter 12. Therefore, he says, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us. And then he gives us this instruction. In other words, we're to look at these people who've gone before, look at what God has done through these people, look at what they tell us about God, and that is to change the way that we live. That is to influence the way that we live. And when we read the Old Testament and when we think of these people, we're indeed to be influenced by them. We're to be influenced by them. Now, there are five things that I want to share with you from these opening three verses of chapter 12. We're going to be focusing on the first two verses, and verse 3 is a kind of hinge between this section and the next one, and we'll also be looking at verse 3 and following next time around. So we'll be focusing on verses 1 and 2 and five things that I want to say to you from those verses. And the first one is very, very simple. When we're thinking about running the race of faith, when we're thinking about living as a Christian, where we're thinking of what it means to serve God, here's the first thing that the writer wants to tell us if we're to run well. It's this. We're to follow the example of others. We're to follow the example of others. That's clearly what he's explaining to us, isn't he? These people who have gone before, they're an example to be followed. They're an example to be followed. And immediately there's a point of application here for us, isn't there? How do we view those Old Testament saints? Do we see ourselves in continuity with them? Do we see ourselves as worshipping the same God that they worshipped? Do we see ourselves as living the same life of faith that they lived? Now, clearly, there are differences. There are cultural differences. There are differences of language and the like. But those differences pale into insignificance compared with what we have in common with them. There are even theological differences. We had that a little bit at the end. I don't mean they believe different things to us, but I mean that God provided something better for us that he didn't provide for them in their lifetime. But nevertheless, that difference too pales into insignificance compared with what we have in common with those Old Testament saints and believers. They are part of us, as it were, and we are part of them. And we really must have this sense when we read the Old Testament that these are our people. Now, the Jews have this very well, don't they? And you'll know, I'm sure, that the Jews have this real strong sense of cultural and historical identity. And they really do identify with those who have gone before. So much so that Jews, even today and in New Testament times, could talk about they themselves passing through the Red Sea. They obviously weren't present, but they spoke in such ways because they felt so much a part of those who had gone before. Well, let me challenge you, as you read the Old Testament, do you feel that these are my people? Do you feel that these are my people? They are our people, these Old Testament saints, and we're to follow their example. We're to follow their example. Now, there are many people who look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, and they see this picture of a race. So we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so we're thinking of a race, and then we're also thinking of being surrounded by witnesses. And most of our minds jump to a mental picture of a race surrounded in some kind of amphitheater or stadium by these witnesses who are looking down on our race. That's the picture that we have in mind very often when we read Hebrews chapter 12. Unfortunately, that's not the picture that the writer had in mind when he wrote Hebrews chapter 12. He's not suggesting to us that these great Old Testament saints are somehow in the heavenly galleries watching us run our little races and applauding politely from the stands. That's not the picture that he's trying to give. And to be perfectly honest, I'm rather glad about that. I find it quite off-putting when people watch me do something, particularly if they're watching me do something badly. I'm sure you have the same experience. You're putting me off, we might say, if people are watching us. And if I thought that Moses and Noah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and David were politely applauding in the stands, I'm not sure that would do very much for my self-confidence at all. That's not what the writer is trying to encourage us with. The writer describes these people as a great cloud of witnesses. Now we need to ask ourselves a question. What is it that they're witnessing? If you were to ask them, well, can you stand up and can you testify in Greek, the language that the book of Hebrews was written, testify and witness come from exactly the same word. One's a noun, one's a verb, but it's the same root word. If you were to ask one of these people, well, what is it that you want to testify about? I don't honestly think that Moses is going to stand up and say, well, you know what, there's this chap called Mark Barnes, and he's running a really good race. That's not going to be Moses is going to testify about. And I hate to spoil it for you, but he's not going to testify about your race either, is he? That's not what's in his mind. That's not why he's described here for us in Hebrews chapter 11. No, Moses is going to stand up, and Jeremiah's going to stand up, and David's going to stand up, and all these other saints are going to stand up and say, let me tell you what God has done. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about his faithfulness. Let me tell you about the way that he plucked me from obscurity in the city of Ur, this is Abram speaking, and took me on to into a journey that I never knew and led me in all those incredible ways. If Moses was going to stand up and speak, he's going to say, let me tell you about the God who was with me even through those days in Egypt and helped me to leave those riches behind, who kept me through those years in the wilderness, who parted the Red Sea, who was gracious and faithful to me even when I sinned in the deserts, who helped me despite all the troubles of the Israelites around me. Let me tell you about him. Let me testify to him. Let me be a witness to him. That's whom these men and women are witnessing. They're not witnessing us. They're witnessing to God and to what he has done. And as we think of that, there's something even more remarkable in this chapter. Because if we go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 2 of chapter 11, it tells us in chapter 2, for by it, that means by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And if we go down to verse 39 of chapter 11, we see the same thing. These, having obtained a good testimony through faith. So not only are these people testifiers themselves, but they've also obtained a testimony. Now, who is it that testifies to these people? Who is it that gives them this good testimony? Well, of course, it's God, isn't it? So not only are these people testifying to God, that we can understand, but God, this is remarkable, testifies to them. God tells us that they have a good testimony. God tells us about their witness. God witnesses to them. It's a remarkable, gracious thing that God does, and does that in his word and elsewhere. God testifies to these men and women of faith. It's a remarkable thing. So what does the writer tell us then as we're to follow the example of others? Well, the simple lesson is this. He's saying, look, if they can do it, you can do it. If they can do it, you can do it. Now, again, that might be a little bit discouraging. Maybe some of you can remember that from your childhood. Maybe you are one of these people who had an older brother or sister who was kind of good at everything, and you weren't very good at anything at all. And maybe you were frustrated and fed up with mum and dad saying, well, if they can do it, you should be able to do it as well, even though your gifts were very different from theirs. Now, the writer doesn't want us to have that understanding. He doesn't want to put Abraham or Moses or whoever up before us and just say, look, you should be as good as he is. No, no, what the writer is telling us is this. If God can use Moses, he can use you. If God can use Moses, he can use you. Now, as we say that, that kind of feels a bit odd, doesn't it? Because we know what Moses was like. We think, well, hang on, no, that illustration doesn't work, because Moses was a great man of God and I'm not. So it's not fair to say if God can use Moses, he can use you. But remember, Moses wasn't always a great man of God, was he? Moses wasn't always somebody who was faithful. Moses wasn't always someone who got everything right. Moses struggled as well. Moses had difficulties. Moses got things wrong, just like you and I did. And that's precisely the point that the writer's trying to make. God can take these ordinary people and use them in mighty ways. And therefore, he can take you, ordinary people, and use us in mighty ways. And this list in Hebrews 11 is remarkable for the, if nothing else, for the failings of the people who are in the list as much as their successes. If God can use them, he really can use you. And we really do need to believe that. We really do need to believe that, that God can use us to do remarkable things. He really, really can. He is powerful enough and mighty enough to take even someone as weak as us and use us to literally change the world. If God so chose, God is able to do that. God is able to do that. And we are to follow their example in their faithfulness to God. We're to follow their example in their faithfulness to God. If we ever face with the question, is it worth it? Is having this faith in God going to be productive? Then we're to look back at these men and women of old and to say, yes, it is worth it. Yes, God can use this faithfulness. Yes, God can give this faithfulness. We are to follow their example. Well, that was the first thing from these verses. The second thing is this. The second thing that we're to do is to forsake all hindrances. We're to forsake all hindrances. Can you see in the middle of verse 1? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us throw off every weight. Let us lay aside, rather, every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, it's very easy to see the picture, isn't it? We've got this mind of running a race. And we can see, well, if we're going to run a race well, we need to get rid of any excess weight. And we need to get rid of anything that might trip us up, that might ensnare us. And there are two things here that the writer tells us about that we need to be concerned by. We need to be concerned about every weight, and we need to be concerned about the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, the problem that you and I maybe have is not necessarily in identifying our sin. Sometimes we struggle with that. But most of the time, our problem is not identifying sin. Our problem is dealing with the sin that we already know about. I'm sure that most of us know ourselves well enough to be able to write a very long list of the sins that we're most prone to. If you were here on Wednesday night, you'll know that as a group on Wednesday, we gave some thought as to sins that we were particularly prone to, that were sort of accepted as normal in the world, but sins that could quite easily creep into the church and creep into our lives. And we came up with just a few minutes with a list of 8 or 10 different sins. And I'm sure that if I was to ask you to write a list for you, just for yourself, you could come up with an equally long list in a matter of minutes. We know our own hearts fairly well, don't we? The problem we've got is not identifying our sin. The problem that we've got is dealing with our sin. The difficulty, in other words, is that we're reluctant to leave our sin behind. We're reluctant to do what the verse here tells us to do, to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, there's two reasons why we find that difficult. The main reason is that the sin really does ensnare us. It traps us. It keeps us together. It won't release its grip on us. It ensnares us. It traps us. And as a consequence of that, we're faced with all kinds of strange ideas about sin. We find sin enjoyable. And of course, it's not. It's like a drug, isn't it? It's like a drug. It's destructive. And yet somehow it sucks us in. Somehow we think we need it and we enjoy it, even despite the terrible consequences that it brings. I wonder, are you reluctant to leave your sin behind? Maybe you can remember an occasion where even in the midst of your sin, you felt your conscience speaking to you. And you knew what you were doing or about to do was very wrong. Your conscience was very clear. And yet you fought against your conscience and you went ahead anyway. Maybe you felt your temper boiling up. And you reach the point that we spoke of this morning from 1 Corinthians rather, and chapter 10, the point at which God gives us an escape from our temptations. And yet we deliberately refuse the escape and allowed our temper to boil up in order that we might say what it is that we wanted to say. Or maybe you've been in a situation when perhaps you've been using your time very unwisely in a way that you knew you shouldn't. And maybe something has interrupted you. Maybe the phone's ring or the doorbell's gone or something like that. And that's the escape that God has promised in temptation. And yet the moment the phone call is finished or the door is closed on the salesman or whatever it is, you go back to what you were doing before. You see, all too often we are very reluctant to leave our sin behind. Maybe you're a house owner who won't give up your materialism. Maybe a husband who won't stop being lazy. A friend who won't put the time into help. A gossip who won't stop spreading rumors. Maybe you find it difficult to leave sin behind. And you know as well as I do that we cannot continue to run the race wading through sin. You know how serious it is, how much it holds us back, how much of a drain it is on our spiritual energy, how much a dampener it is on our vibrant Christian life, the sin that so easily entangles, the sin that so easily entangles. Isn't it interesting what the writer says about it? Isn't it so very simple? Let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles and let us run. Let us lay aside the sin and let us run. Sometimes maybe we can overcomplicate the very simplest biblical messages of how we deal with sin. Simply lay it aside and run the race that's before us. Lay it aside, no excuses, no ifs, no buts, lay it aside. deal with it, get rid of it, and run the race. We'll have more on how we do that as we go through these passages. But we need to understand as well that the writer isn't only talking about sin. It's vital that we get rid of sin, but there may well be other things in our lives that we also need to deal with. Did you notice that from the middle of verse 1? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. In other words, there'll be things in your life, and no doubt things in mine too, that aren't sinful, but actually are weights. They're weights. Some of you came to the park in Pembrey a few weeks ago. Just over a week ago, wasn't it? And I know that there were many of you who were quite surprised to see even me running about and joining in the sports and the games that were there. And now let me tell you and be completely honest, I could barely walk for about a week afterwards, particularly coming down the stairs. I was Jack, I'm sure, was fine, and the other older folk were fine, but me, one of the younger ones there, I was really genuinely struggling afterwards, even to get up and down the stairs. My legs were really struggling. Now, there are all kinds of reasons for that. But one of the reasons is that I was probably carrying more weight than most of the others who were taking part. I used to joke I had a friend who was very fit and used to do running all the time and would always beat me at races. And I said to him, well, if you can beat me carrying the weight that I carry, then maybe I'll have some respect for you. Now, that was just an excuse, obviously. But my weight, and maybe you've experienced the same, really does slow me down, really does cause a problem if I was to run a race. That's what weight does. Now, here we're told to lay aside every weight. You'll know very well that just before a race, the athletes will take off their tracksuits and all the other things that they have on. They don't need them to run the race. They want the lightest possible gear, the slightest shorts and vest in order to run the race. Nothing else. They want to run the race. And if we're to run the Christian life well, then we need to leave things behind as well. We need to make sure we're down to the bare essentials of what we need. And we need to be very conscious that there can be things that feel good and things that maybe help us to be comfortable and maybe things even that we enjoy, but actually are a weight when it comes to running the Christian life. I wonder what are the things in your life that aren't sinful, but are weights, weights that prevent you from running well, weights that prevent you from running well. I wonder if maybe some of us need to give up some television in order to spend time more profitably. Maybe some of us need to give up reading and books that we enjoy in order to spend more time studying the Bible. Maybe some of us need to give up frequent treats, things that cost us money, in order to be able to give more to Christian work. Maybe some of us need to give up holidays in order to spend time doing short-term Christian mission. Maybe you need to give up another weight. Now, with all these things, I can't tell you what your weights are, and I certainly can't tell you what you ought to give up. When it comes to the sins that are mentioned here, if there's a sin that's described explicitly in the Bible, then any Christian really has the authority to remind others from the Bible that though these things are sinful and that we should give them up. But I don't have the authority, and neither does anyone else here on earth, to tell you to give up the weights that hold you back. I can't tell any of you with any authority that you need to stop doing this explicit thing and do this instead. I can't tell you to cancel your holiday to Barbados and go on a beach mission to Llandudno instead. I don't have that authority. The Bible's not given it to me, and I'm glad it hasn't. But what I can do and what I can say from the Word of God is that every one of us ought to examine ourselves and ought to examine our diet and to see if there's excess weight that needs to be shed. And maybe, too, we can help one another in shedding that weight and how, as it were, enjoy a spiritual Weight Watchers together as we encourage one another to shed weight that prevents us from growing in our spiritual journeys. Well, we're to follow the example of others. We're to forsake all hindrances. The third thing, maybe you can remember this from last time around, because in order to get my points beginning with the same letters, I had to almost invent a word. And maybe some of you have remembered the word or will remember it when I remind you of it. It actually isn't an invented word, but I've never, ever heard anyone say it apart from in this sermon. But it is in the dictionary, and it's a great word. It's the word footslog. Footslog. That's what we're to do. You can look it up. But you know what it means already, most of you, don't you? To footslog. It's a really evocative word that is kind of self-explanatory, although you're waiting over there to find out what it means. I know. We're to run with perseverance. That's what it means. To keep on going. To keep on going. Just to keep on going. To footslog. You see, you know as well as I do that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's not a sprint, but a marathon. And we're told here, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. To run with endurance the race that is set before us. There was a program a few months ago on the television about Eddie Izzard, who ran... I can't remember exactly how it was. Was it something like 20 marathons in 4 weeks or something equally ridiculous? He ran almost round the whole of Britain, and he ran a marathon a day for 6 days and then had the seventh day off, and he kept doing that for 4 or 5 weeks, and he just kept on going, and he was raising money for Sport Relief, I think it was. But he finished his marathons in London. He was doing a route round the country, and he wanted to end back in London. And he had this goal, that when he was doing his last marathon in London, he wanted to do it in less than 4 hours. And he'd never run a marathon in less than 4 hours ever before. Not in all these other marathons that he'd done on the course. Some of them had taken 5 hours and 6 hours and 7 hours. Some of them even longer. But he wanted this one to be done in 4 hours. He wanted to break his record. He wanted to make sure that this, his last marathon, was his best marathon, if I can put it like that. And just about managed to achieve it. He managed to finish well. That was his desire. And he knew that as he was approaching home and approaching the finish line, there would be other people there, and he wanted them to be able to see that he was finishing well. It's a wonderful illustration of what it means to run the Christian life. To be able to finish well, to run with endurance, to keep on going to the very end and still be running. Those of you who are older, this is a real area where you can minister. This is really an area where you can think and take for yourself as something for you to do, to finish well. To finish well. I'm sure very many of us can look back at older Christians in our lives, and we can particularly remember not only those who started well or had a good middle section, but we can particularly remember those who finished well. Those who finished well. I wonder, are we those people who are going to finish our race well? Are we going to run with endurance and to keep on running? We're to follow the example of others. We're to forsake all hindrances. We're to footslog. And fourthly, we're to follow the track. We're to follow the track. Let us run with endurance. Here's the important bit. The race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. One of the problems with the British Olympic and national team when it comes to relay races, we used to be really good at relay races, don't we? But we're not very good any longer. We're always getting disqualified. And we get disqualified for dropping the baton and for different things. And sometimes we've been disqualified for not following the track, for ending up in the wrong lane. and for ending up in the lane of the person next to us rather than our own lane. You can be disqualified for that, and our team has been on occasion. And it would be pretty useless, wouldn't it, if you and I were to finish a race and we were to run a race. Maybe some of you have done this in the cross country in school, and you've got to the end of the course, and you've crossed the line, and you've got to the end, and there one of the teachers comes with their register and says, "Well, you didn't pass me when I was at the bush or the tree at the back of the course. You must have taken a shortcut, and you're disqualified." Why? Because you didn't follow the track. You didn't follow the track. Well, here we're to follow the track. We're to run the race that is set before us. This is one of the illustrations I mentioned last time around. I can't improve on it, I'm afraid. But at times in the past when I've gone to the gym, I remember one time I used to go to the gym in Bridgend. I used to go very early in the morning. And it was the same people who used to go to the gym each time. And at this particular time, I used to take one of the middle running machines. There was a lady on my right, an older lady, probably in her 70s, I would guess, who'd been referred by her doctor following a heart attack. She was on my right, and on my left was a man I'm sure was an ultra endurance runner. He had the sort of physique for it, and he was pounding away on his machine. Now, the interesting thing about gym machines, those of you who go to the gym will know that they're set up in order to be able to pace at your pace. So they are able to measure your pulse, and when your heart starts getting to 150 and 60 and all the rest of it, it'll start to slow down. And maybe if you're, despite the fact that the machine's going at top speed, you're still able to keep up with it and your pulse is barely rising, then the machine will go on an incline for you to make you work even harder. So the machine is just right for you. And as I was running in the gym, I'd look at this lady on my right, and she'd be doing about, 2 miles an hour, it would seem to me, and walking very, very slowly on her, not breaking into a sweat, not even jogging at all, just merely walking. And I'd sometimes think, well, I wish I was on her machine. I wish I was following her track. And then maybe I'd look across to the left and I'd see this ultra-endurance runner pounding away at top speed, at maximum incline, and think, I'm very glad I'm not on his machine. I probably would barely last a second before flying back and hitting the wall behind me. No, the machine I was on was just right for me. It was good for me. It was what I needed at that moment. And so it is with our tracks and our races that God sets before us. We need to remember that we do run different races. We all start in the same place and finish in the same place, but our races are different. We have different obstacles that reach us at different times. And sometimes it's very easy for us to look around and think, well, I wish I had this. It seems so easy. This race, this person's running here. I wish I had their Christian race. And maybe sometimes we look at others and think, well, I'm glad I don't have to run their race. But the point is that our God gives us what we need. And just as we're running a race, there'll be that drink station that'll come at just the right time. There'll be the incline that will come to bring us to the heights and give us the view that we need. There will be the downhill slopes that we need just to keep on going. There'll be the supporters along the way that God will bring into our path at just the right moment. And everything that we need and everything that's good for us, that'll be the track that the Lord gives to us. And we're to follow that track and not to look at others. So we're to follow the example of others, to forsake all hindrances, to footslog, to follow the track. Fifthly, and I'm sure you'll understand, the thing that holds all this together is we're to focus on Jesus. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, as we're running this race, as we're following the example of others, as we're forsaking hindrances, as we're foot-slogging, as we're following the track, where are our eyes to be? Where are we to look? Well, we're not actually to look at those saints that have run before us. We're not actually to look at our sin and the other weights that entangle us. We're not even to look at the track, though we're to follow it. Where are we to look? We're to look at Jesus Christ. We're to fix our eyes on him, looking unto him. And we're given some reasons why we should do just that. There are four reasons that are given to us here in verse 2. We're to look at Jesus because he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginning and the end. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no faith at all. In that sense, he's the author of our faith. He's the source of it. And of course, he's the end of our faith too. We have this race and we know where the race is headed, do we not? It's going to glory. We're going home. We're going to our Savior. He, as it were, is at the end of the track. He is there with the finishing tape. We're going very much to him. But it's not just that we're running in order to get to him. He's not the finish of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. Do you see the difference? He's not merely the end of our faith. But he's the one who himself wraps everything up. He's the one that brings everything to a conclusion and brings it to an end. This little phrase, author and finisher, has been found in an old ancient Greek document, the only time that these other words are used prior to the first century. And it's talking about a particular man. He was an orator. He used to speak in public. And this man is, we're told, he was neither an author, an inventor. He was neither an inventor nor a finisher. He was just somebody who kind of went along in the middle. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is an author and a finisher. He starts our faith. He brings our faith to an end. He's the one who is active in this. He is the finisher to our faith. I'm sure Nigel will be able to tell you, and others too, that maybe when you're building something or something, you need somebody who's a finisher. There may be people who lay the foundations, there may be people who put up the blockwork, but you need somebody to be a finisher. And that's often the bit maybe where we get frustrated if we're doing things ourselves, don't we? Perhaps you're somebody who's got all kinds of unfinished projects around the house, all kinds of things that are unfinished. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is a finisher. Yes, he lays the foundations too, but he's a finisher. Our Savior is a finisher. And if he started work in your life, if he's laid the foundations in your life, he's going to finish the job. And that's to be an encouragement to us. That's why we're to look to him, because we're looking to a finisher. If we're worried about whether we're really going to get to the end, if we're really going to be able to run with endurance, if we're really going to be able to make it, we need to look to Jesus and remember he's a finisher. He's a finisher. Some other reasons, just very quickly, why we're to look to Jesus from this verse. We're to look to Jesus because he was motivated by joy, eternal joy. I think part of what the writer is reminding us of here is that we are the prize with which Jesus was given and which Jesus earned in all his work here on earth and on the cross. We are his prize. And he did this. He came to earth for the joy that was set before him. He wasn't distracted by worldly values. We're told he despised the shame. And he has now finished the job. He has sat down, we're told, at the right hand of the throne of God. Perhaps a better translation would be, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. A reminder that not only has he sat down, but he stayed sitting. In other words, he hasn't had to get up every now and again in order to do a bit more work that needs to be carried on. No, he's finished the job. He sat down. Job accomplished. It is finished. And in his perfect life here on earth, in his death on the cross, in his glorious resurrection that demonstrated he was the Son of God, he has finished the work. He has finished the work, and that means that Jesus is no mere example for us to follow. He is an example, but if that's all Jesus was, it would be terribly depressing, wouldn't it? An example to follow we can never live up to. But Jesus Christ is much more than an example to follow. He is the author, the foundation, and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. He will bring us home. He will bring us home. And as we focus on Jesus, maybe it's that thought, that Jesus is the finisher of our faith. Maybe it's that thought that can stay with us. Maybe it's that thought that we can bring to God in prayer. Maybe it's that thought that we can take and hold for ourselves. In all our struggles, in all our difficulties, in all the demands of the race that we are running, Jesus Christ is the finisher of our faith. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for being able to focus on Jesus, the finisher of our faith. And Father, we're conscious of our need to make it home to heaven. We're conscious of our failings and of our weaknesses. Oh, Father God, we thank you that Jesus is the finisher. Lord God, we pray, help us to trust him, that he will indeed bring us safely home, that we too might stand in the line of those Old Testament saints, and even in our dying breath say, "The Lord Jesus brought me safely home." Father, we thank you that we can pray these things in his name. Amen.